What I'd like you to do tonight is take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we have been studying the book of Revelation for quite a long time. In fact, if I go back and I look at when we actually started our series in Revelation, it was a long time ago. The guys in the sound booths are laughing. I don't know how long ago it's been, but it has been quite a long time. And as we've been working through the book of Revelation, we have worked through some fascinating passages. We've worked through some complicated passages. We've worked through some terrifying passages, some sobering passages, some encouraging passages. The truth is that when we go through the book of Revelation, we see that there's encouragement for the Christian that though we will face hard times, there's going to be a day where God settles the record, where God will establish a righteous, just reign, not just for 1,000 years, but forever. In fact, as we finish this section that we'll look at tonight, the next one we're going to look at will be one of the most encouraging and one of the most wonderful passages in all the Bible. We're going to talk about how God is going to establish his eternal righteous reign. We're going to talk about the New Jerusalem. We're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about how he wipes away every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain because the former things are passed away. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we come to some of the most encouraging and the most wonderful passages in all the Bible. Tonight, however, we're going to come to one of the most terrifying passages in all of the Bible, one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible. And what we need to realize is that the scriptures, all of the scriptures, must be observed, must be taught, must be meditated upon, and must be lived in the light of. And the truth is that we can't just focus on heaven and God's eternal righteous kingdom without recognizing the fact that he has to do some things so that that righteous rule can be established. He has to establish justice. He has to judge the nations who have rejected his offer of salvation. So what we're going to see is not only God is going to establish an eternal, righteous, wonderful kingdom where we will enjoy him forever, but he has to establish justice. And so we're going to pick up with what we looked at last week, where we were talking about the 1,000-year rule of Christ and how when Jesus comes at his second coming, he's going to establish a righteous rule on this earth. And as he establishes that righteous rule on this earth, in some sense, it appears that much of the curse will be lifted. And a lot of the things that people will experience during that time period will be very different than the world that we're living in right now. There won't be nationwide and international pandemics during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In fact, he talks about the fact that a little child will lead a wild beast like a lion and they'll play on the den of an adder because those animals will not harm people during that time period. People will live to be very old and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish a perfect righteous reign during that 1,000-year period. We also saw that during that time period, there are going to be people who will not embrace Christ as the Messiah. And though they've lived under his righteous rule, they have been able to see God in flesh, and they've not been able to resist his rule in the sense that they've been able to rebel against him. God's not allowed that, and Satan has not been loose to be able to deceive the nations. In their heart, there's still going to be a fallen sin nature. And those who've rejected the gospel and those who've not taken seriously that they need to be redeemed, though they were born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, those people are going to have one final opportunity to express their true heart before God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see tonight is how God is going to deal with those who have so much opportunity but will ultimately rebel against God's righteous rule. And not only how he will deal with them in that moment when they reject his authority and they try to rebel against his righteous rule, but we're going to see how God will deal with those who have rejected the gospel throughout all of history. How will God deal with the countless people who have rejected his offer of salvation? We will look at that this evening as we talk about the great white throne of Christ. I'd like us to begin reading in Revelation chapter 20, And we'll look at verse 7, and then we'll move all the way down to verse 15 so that we can get a full sense of the context of this very sobering, yet very important passage of Scripture. Revelation 20, verse 7 says this: "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, I have to admit that this is a very sobering, it's a very difficult passage even to deal with. If we don't think about the reality that is being explained in this passage, and we don't really dig into it and think about how heavy it is, I think that we really fail to understand the full spectrum of God's nature. We need to understand that God is not just a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. But not only is he a God of love and mercy and grace, but he's holy. And we say that God is holy, that means that God hates sin, that God is separated from evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempts any man. God is perfect, and he does not come in contact with sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we need to understand that when we talk about God's nature, we can't just talk about the side of God that we like. We have to talk about the entirety of God. And in fact, we really can't understand the full nature of God's love. We can't fully understand God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion and the long-suffering nature of his character if we don't understand the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. The truth is that God's love and God's grace and God's mercy are magnified when we set them next to the holiness and the righteousness of God. We understand the long-suffering nature of God's patience with people far more when we understand his justice and how he'll deal with sin than if we never address those issues. And so tonight what we're going to see is that for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has ruled in righteousness. Now when we say he's ruled in righteousness, he has ruled in righteousness in a very good and wholesome and loving manner. There has been peace on the planet unlike any other time in human history. In fact, there has been a righteous rule unlike any other time in human history. People have enjoyed creation in a way that, apart from the fall, before the fall, is the only time that this world has been as peaceful, as prosperous, and as good as it will be during that time period. Yet what we're going to see is that in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's righteousness, in spite of the love and care of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of his perfect administration, mankind's heart hasn't changed. In fact, there will be people who will rebel against God's good hand. And when they do, he has to deal with them. He can't excuse that sin. He can't brush it to the side. He absolutely has to deal with that. And so the purpose of the passage that's before us this evening is to reveal how God will ultimately conquer all evil, and he will remove it from his creation so that he can establish his eternal reign of righteousness. In other words, if God is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, if he's going to establish an eternal new Jerusalem where there's nothing that can enter into it that's defiled or makes a lie, but only those who are redeemed, if God's going to do that, if there's going to be a heaven, there has to be a great white throne judgment. There has to be a moment where God deals with evil decisively forever. If God does not deal with evil decisively forever, there can be no heaven. There can be no eternal, righteous, perfect reign where you and I enjoy him forever and there's no more sin and death and sickness and all those things. He has to deal with evil. And that is what we will read about tonight. We will see that God ultimately conquers evil and he judges it. God wants us, as we read these verses, to be sobered by the reality of this great white throne judgment and to warn people that they have time and they must prepare to meet God. Every person, there are no exceptions, is going to stand before the Creator, and either they will be judged by God's justice as one who has rejected the gospel, and they will bear the full weight of his wrath for their sin, or they will stand in front of him complete and righteous in Christ, who has paid that penalty for their sin. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You can't stand in your own righteousness and be accepted. And that is what we will find in the text before us. So how can we today learn what we need to learn? Be sobered by what we need to be sobered. Be motivated in the way that we need to be motivated. How can we respond correctly to the text in front of us? I want to begin by, first of all, talking about Satan's rebellion. Because this is part of the storyline. And in verses 7 and 8, we will see that at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released, and he will go about and he will deceive the nations. Now, Satan will not be able to deceive everyone in the nations. He is going to deceive those who've not embraced the Messiah. They've not embraced the gospel. They've not rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in his finished work. In other words, not everybody who lives during the millennial reign of Christ, not all of those who have been able to see his righteous rule are going to reject him. But many will. In fact, we see that there will be a number that you can't even count living during that time period that will do this. And in verses 7 and 8, it puts it like this. When the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. What we see is that Satan will gather a huge number of people to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's very interesting is if you read the details, Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from the city of Jerusalem. And as he's there in Jerusalem, the nations will gather around that city. It's almost like a picture of a siege that took place throughout all of human history. It's interesting. I was talking to my brother just the other day, and he was talking about how when he lived in Europe, he was able to travel and visit a lot of castles. And he said when he'd go and visit the castles, the most fascinating things about visiting those castles was reading about how every 20 years, another group of people would come and they'd pillage the castle, they'd kill everybody there, and they'd establish themselves, and 20 years later, somebody else would come and do the same thing. And another 20 years later, somebody else would come and do the same thing. And then 20 years later, somebody else would come and do the same thing. And the point he was making is this, when you got the castle, when you became the king of the castle, your days were numbered because somebody else wanted to be the king of the castle. And they laid siege on that city, and they would come and they would take over that castle. That's exactly what Satan is trying to do here. He and all of those whom he has gathered together to take war against the Lamb of God, the righteous King of all of creation, they're going to gather an innumerable multitude and say, "We're taking you down." There's a problem, though. The Lord Jesus isn't like those rulers of castles of the ancient world. He's going to deal with them decisively. He's going to crush their rebellion just like that. And in verse number 9, it says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." When we read the Bible, we have many, many examples of God being patient with people, and as he extends his hand of mercy and patience, they rebel more and more and more, and they press against God's patience, and there comes a point where God says, enough's enough, I'm going to deal with this. That's why we have Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why we have the story of Noah and his ark. That's why God allowed the Babylonians and the Assyrians to come in on Israel and to remove them out of the land of promise. That's why in AD 70, there was a time that Jerusalem was absolutely pillaged by the Romans. And the temple was destroyed. And every stone was ripped aside so that they could go and they could pull the gold that had melted down between those massive stones. The Romans crushed the Jews in Jerusalem in AD 70. When we read the Bible, we see example after example of how God was patient with people, but there came a point when he said, enough's enough, and he deals decisively with them in judgment. That's exactly what we see in verse number 9. And then in verse 10, we see that God will not only take decisive action against those people that were deceived by Satan, but he's going to deal with the ruler. He's going to deal with Satan. He's not just going to cast Satan into a bottomless pit where 1,000 years he will be waiting for his opportunity to come out and deceive the nations, but he will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. He will never again come on this planet and trouble the nations. He is done. God deals with him decisively. Here's how the scriptures put it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And don't miss the next detail. He says where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, who are those people? By the way, they're people. They're not demons, angels who rejected God's authority. The beast and false prophet were two people that lived during the tribulation period that created tremendous chaos on this planet. Two individuals that are waiting for Satan to join them as they experience God's eternal wrath. That's what he's saying. God is going to cast Satan into that place of torment. And it says it this way, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. God is going to deal with Satan's rebellion. We then come to a second part of our study this evening, and that's this. We need to understand God's justice. In chapter 20, verses 11 through 12, we are going to see a statement about how God is going to deal with the nation's injustice. John writes this, "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Don't miss this next detail. "There was found no place for them." While people trembled at the thought of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, and as they want to hide, there is no place to hide. They will stand before him. And it says that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask a series of questions to help us to understand a little bit more about what these verses are saying. So let's go ahead and let's ask a few questions and let's dig into the details of what's being stated in this passage so that we understand more fully what it means when it says God is just. The first question is, who is the judge? Well, in verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away." Now, what's interesting is it doesn't actually state who the judge is. And the reason that he doesn't state it is because we already should know who the judge is. In John chapter 5, verse 22, this is what the Lord Jesus said. "The Father judges no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son." It's interesting, as we read the book of Revelation, we see that this book is pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the nations. The person that is going to stand at that great right throne is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, there are some people that have this idea that when we look at the Godhead and we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Son is the one who's merciful and loving and kind, and the Father is the old, hard, difficult, just one. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we see the Father and his justice and his wrath. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the goodness and the mercy and the love of Jesus. And we have two different sides of God, one represented in the Father and one represented in the Son. I want you to understand this, not what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfection of all of those various aspects of God's character. We see the love of God and the justice of God side by side. We see the patience and the mercy and the grace. We see the wrath. When we look at this text, we realize that Christ, the good King, the good Shepherd, the Savior, the humble Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is also the righteous Judge who will rule in righteousness on that final day. We see a second question: who will be in this courtroom standing before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is everybody. Every person who has not placed their faith in the finished work of Christ is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. There's no respecter of persons with God. There aren't some people who he's going to excuse and others that he's going to judge. He's going to deal with all people, small and great, in perfect righteousness. It says it this way in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great." That means the highest rulers of all of human history, the most powerful evil dictators and tyrants, they will stand before Christ on that day. And those who quietly, they never rose to power, but if they could have, they would have. But they were not known, they were obscure people, but they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. All people who have not placed their faith in Christ, are not found written in the book of life, are not found righteous in Jesus, all people will stand before the Lord Jesus on that day. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment." There is nobody who is going to escape death. We're going to be standing before God one day. There's an appointment. There's a moment in time where God says, "I've given you these years. That is my gift to you. I've poured good things into your life. I've extended grace and mercy to you in those days. I've called you to repentance and faith. I've done it through so many different means, so many different individuals. But what you did with that time, you will be responsible for." And so we see that in that day, all men, small, great, who have rejected Christ will stand before him and will ultimately give account for their lives. The third question: what will be the basis of their judgment? And in verses 12 and 13, it simply tells us it will be the things that they've done, their works. It says, "And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. They were judged every man according to their works." Now, we don't know what every single one of those books were, but what we can assume based on what we're seeing in this passage is that one book is a record of what they've done. And when I say what they've done, I mean what they've thought, what they've said, their motivation for the things that they've done. Every good deed, every evil deed, everything that we've ever done, it's going to be exposed in that day. There'll be no place to hide. There'll be no place that we can flee and cover some things up. It's all exposed before God. And he's going to say, "You did this, and here is the standard of my righteousness." In other words, there's going to be a record of the righteous character of God. What God says is right, what God says is wrong, and you and I, if we've rejected Christ, are going to stand before him, and what we've done will be compared to what he says is right. And I ask this question: who can stand on that day and say, I'll be found righteous? Who can stand on that day and say, I'll be found righteous? I mean, look at God's laws. When we look at God's laws, we see simple things like we're to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. We're to have no other gods before him. We're not to take his name in vain. We're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're to honor our father and our mother. Not just obey them because they hold a tight rein on us. We're to honor them all the days of our life. We're to be faithful to our spouse. We're to make sure we don't kill people. And what's interesting is that Jesus goes beyond killing and he says the heart behind murder is anger. The heart behind adultery is lust. And Jesus says, it's not just the act of adultery, it's not just the act of murder, it's the hatred in the heart, it's the lust in the heart, it's the covetousness, it's the dishonesty. And when I look at my life and you look at your life, you say, I don't measure up to God's standard even close. And that's why it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not like, well, you know, you were this far and I was this far. We all fall short. There is no comparison. We are sinners. We are undone. We are unclean. And the simple fact is that if we stand before God and are judged on the basis of what we've done and what we've said and what we've thought and why we did it, and it's our entire life, we are in trouble, serious trouble. We're guilty. We're going to be condemned. There's no hope. And notice what he says. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You say, what will be the final verdict on that day? The final verdict is guilty. If I'm standing before the great white throne of God and I am being held accountable for my works, then there is no hope for me. My righteousness does not even give me a small step toward being able to remove my sin debt. I have zero hope. He says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You say, well, what does he mean by the book of life? This is a record of those who have been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who have been born again. These are people who are found righteous in Jesus. These are people who are saints because of the work of Christ. These are people who have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ. In other words, on that day, God is going to say, here's what you did. Here's the standard, and here is a record of every single person that could have been saved, that trusted in the finished work of Christ. You could have been in this book. You rejected the gospel. You have to be held accountable for your sin. You didn't let Christ take your place. I'm not saying he's going to use those words. I'm not saying that's exactly how it's going to go on, but that is the basic sense of what the text is telling us. If your name's not in that book, then on the basis of what you've done, you're guilty, eternal wrath in the lake of fire. I've alluded to why, but let me read to you what the book of Romans says, just so you can have a better sense of the purity of God's righteousness, how truly unacceptable we are in our own righteousness, and how we have no hope apart from what Jesus did for us on the cross. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm a pastor. People say, oh, you're a man of God. You study the Bible every day. You pray for the church family. You minister to people God's word. Folks, I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. The text tells us there's none righteous. There's no example of a person living in this world today who the Bible would call righteous in the sense of what God expects us to be so that we could be accepted by him. There's nobody that even comes close. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understandeth. You say, what does he mean by that? In other words, people don't really understand the standard that they're being held to. You know, when you ask a person, are you a good guy? They say, of course I'm a good guy. I don't do what he does. I don't do what she does. I've never done anything massive and terrible and scandalous. I'm a good person. None understands. You don't understand the standard that God holds you to. You don't understand his righteousness. You don't understand his holiness and his perfection. And you don't understand. That's what the Bible says. And there's none that seeketh after God. If you don't understand that you're unrighteous, why would you go to God hoping that he can give you righteousness? In other words, in my own natural state, I don't feel like I need God. I don't feel like I need to be saved. I don't feel like I needed a Savior. I feel very comfortable, very self-sufficient. I'm okay. Nobody understands how guilty they are. And nobody seeks after God because they don't understand how guilty they are until the power of the gospel comes and opens their eyes to that reality. If it's not for the law of God that says, you fall short. All have sinned. There's none righteous. If it's not for the work of the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, who opens our eyes to the reality of our lostness, who says you have no righteousness to give to God, if it's not for the work of the Spirit, we won't turn to God in faith. And that's what the text says. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Nobody meets God's standard. In verses 19 and 20, it says, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Folks, this is an explanation as to why at the great white throne judgment, if your name is not found written in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. The very simple fact is that when your works are compared to God's standard, you fall so far short that God cannot declare you righteous. He says guilty. And here's the consequence forever. I want to come to a third part of this study on this great white throne judgment. And I want you to understand the nature of the judgment that we're talking about. The first question a lot of people might ask is this: is the lake of fire really a literal eternal judgment? In fact, as we come into the modern era, there are lots of people that want to take a passage like this in the Bible and try to explain it away, try to allegorize it, say, you know, God would never send someone to eternal destruction in the lake of fire. There's no way that that could be true. But folks, if you don't believe it's true, then you don't literally believe what it says. In verse number 10, he says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. It doesn't say they used to be there or they should have been there, but God had mercy on them. It says that's where they are. And folks, they're there 1,000 years. Get this, 1,000 years after they've been cast into the lake of fire. Don't forget that when Christ comes at his second coming, he establishes 1,000-year reign, where he sits on his throne and he rules the nations. For 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet have been facing eternal destruction. And when Satan joins them, they continue in that state. Folks, when we talk about the eternal destruction of the lake of fire, we need to recognize this is literal. And that's one of the things that makes it so sobering. This isn't something that we gloat in. It's something that should cause us to tremble. That is how holy and how righteous and how just God is. It ought to cause us to understand the tremendous weight of the cross. Because as Christ hung on that cross, he took the full wrath of our sin on himself. Folks, why was the cross such a terrible way to die? It's because the punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God, eternal destruction in the lake of fire. The wording of the text is unmistakable. God will literally resurrect those who have died without Christ, and they will face eternal judgment. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," those are the saints, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt." I want you to realize that when we talk about the ministry of Christ, and we look at how much Christ preached and taught, and he talks about the kingdom, and he talks about God's law, one of the most prominent aspects of Christ's public ministry was his warning people to flee from the wrath to come. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. In Matthew 25, verse 41. In Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. Christ often warned people of the eternal nature of the lake of fire. Why would we come to a text like Revelation 20 and explain it away? Jesus believed that he would stand at the great white throne one day, and those who rejected him would be cast to eternal destruction. And he warned people over and over again, they must prepare themselves to meet God. Another question we need to ask is this: will there be an eternal consciousness of this misery? And the answer is yes. We go to Luke chapter 16, verses 23 to 28, and we read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is what it says: "In hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said unto him, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented." Notice some of the phrases that are mentioned. He was tormented. There was a physical and mental agony. He lifted up his eyes. He had a body. He felt the weight of this torment. He says that he cried. Why did he cry? Because he remembered things. He was aware of things. He's processing information. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who Lazarus was. He said, "I want you to go back and warn my brothers that they don't end up like me." He's aware of what's going on. And he says, "I beg you." He had the ability to reason as he was in torment. Folks, there's nothing in God's word that would lead me to believe that when God judges people eternally, it's just a simple annihilation and that's the end. Everything that I read in the scripture convinces me this is literal, this is eternal, and there's a consciousness. We need to warn people of the seriousness of God's justice. We come to a third question: will all people, no matter the level of evil that they've inflicted on others, receive the same judgment? And the answer is no. Do you realize that somebody like an Adolf Hitler will receive a greater degree of eternal judgment than someone who maybe heard the gospel once or twice? There will actually be degrees of God's wrath and justice, and that day will determine the full weight and the fury of God's judgment. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Let me give you an example of this. And actually, there are a lot of passages we could go to. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, this is what the Lord Jesus says: "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt thou be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You know what that tells me? God is going to hold us accountable for the degree to which we have rejected his offer of salvation. He's going to hold us accountable to the degree to which we have created tremendous havoc and misery in this world. God is going to deal in perfect, unbiased, measured justice. Question 4, will anyone escape this judgment? And the answer is no. If a person has not placed their faith in Christ, there is no escape. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He says, there's no respecter of persons with God. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The fact is, if I've rejected the gospel, if I'm not righteous in Christ, if he's not taken my place, if I'm not embraced the gospel, I will face God's justice. So I ask this simple question tonight. How should we respond to this? As we sit here today, as we begin to contemplate everything that is being taught here in God's Word, and by the way, what I've shared with you is just the tip of the iceberg. If we were to develop this concept in full, we would have dozens upon dozens, scores of passages of Scripture that would lay out piece by piece the very details of what we're talking about this evening. How should we respond to these facts of God's justice? Let me give you a few simple responses that I think would be very appropriate tonight as we reflect on what we've heard. The first is this: we must be sobered by the reality of God's eternal wrath. You know, it's very interesting when Solomon talks about life, he says, this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. For God shall bring every work into judgment. That's what Solomon says. In other words, as I learned about life, as I learned about God, as I began to understand his justice and his ways, the thing that I walked away with more than anything else is I need to have a sobered reality in awe for who he is. And I need to respect the fact that I will stand before him and be judged by him if in fact I reject the gospel. If there's somebody who's listening to this message tonight who says, I don't believe in Christianity, I don't believe in the gospel, you could say all this stuff to me, it doesn't mean anything. I say, take it at your own risk. I say, take it at your own risk. I'm not proclaiming this because I'm delighting in this. I'm proclaiming it because it's true. I'm proclaiming it because it's what God's word says. And the truth is, we must be sobered by the reality of God's eternal wrath. A second response. We should be humbled and grateful that we will never face the wrath of Christ. I'm reminded of what the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Later in the book of Romans chapter 8, he says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies, yea, rather has died, and he stands and he intercedes on our behalf. What's the point? The point is that this day does not terrify me, and it shouldn't terrify you if you're a Christian. Because Christ bore that wrath already. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to be grateful for. That's something to be humbled by. Folks, the reason that I escaped the wrath of God on that day is not because I'm good. It's not because I'm righteous. It's not because of something I gave to God. It's because of what he did for me. I'm righteous in Jesus. Folks, that is the heart and soul of the Christian message. Response number 3, we should take seriously our tremendous need to proclaim the gospel with a fervent heart. Folks, God extends his hand of mercy. He's extending his hand of grace. He's kind, he's good, and he uses us to reach into the lives of people. As God's people, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to be passionate. We need to be skillful. We need to be prayerful. We need to be a people who care about the souls of men. We need to be a people who recognize that the people we know and love will stand before God one day. We need to be careful of how we live so that our lives demonstrate the power of the gospel. And when we present this message, it's not contradictory. It has power to impact the hearts of these people. We need to glory in the tremendous beauty of the gospel. We should be thankful when even one soul is brought to repentance and faith. Folks, we need to be serious about the proclaiming of the gospel. When we come out of this time of being locked down, there are lots and lots of people who will have had a lot of time to think about things. We are going to want to get together with our family and friends because we have been isolated from the people we love. We're going to want to get out. We're going to want to interact with people. And I want you to know that this is a great time for us to be a Christian witness. God can use this time in a powerful way. As people are in their isolation, let the gospel go out, not just stay in. Number four, we should be grateful that God will ultimately conquer all evil and remove it from his creation so he can establish his eternal reign of righteousness. Folks, when I read these verses, I'm not just in awe of God's justice. I'm not just sobered by the weight of his wrath. I'm reminded God wins. I'm reminded that God wins. Folks, there's a lot of evil that goes on in this world. There's a lot of evil that's gone on in this world for thousands and thousands of years. But I want you to realize that everything that has taken place in this world will one day be conquered on that final day. The Lord Jesus Christ will conquer evil. He'll remove evil. He'll restore his creation. And we who have embraced the gospel will be able to enjoy it as he intended it. That's something to glory in. And response number five, if we're not safe in Christ, if we've never repented and trusted in the finished work of Christ, he's extending his hand of mercy and his hand of patience. He is long-suffering. His hand is not slack. His hand is not short. He's saying, come, embrace the truth. And I want to ask you tonight, have you embraced the truth? Are you saved? Do you know for certain when you die, you'll spend eternity with God in heaven? If you're uncertain of the state of your soul, if you don't know if you've trusted Christ, tonight you need to settle that matter. You need to trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, where your heart is not resting in your own righteousness and your own goodness. It turns to Christ. It calls on the Lord saying, I believe in this message. I trust Jesus. He'll save your soul. With a heart, one believes unto righteousness. God saves those who trust in his Son. I want to conclude with this very simple thought. God wants us to be sobered by the reality of the great white throne judgment. He wants us to warn people to prepare to meet him. If you're not ready, don't leave this broadcast without reaching out and saying, Pastor, I don't know for sure I'm saved. Please take a Bible and explain to me how I can be saved. Don't leave the room where you're sitting without turning to the Lord and trusting in the finished work of Christ, calling on the Lord to save you, trusting in Jesus' death and righteousness and resurrection so that you will not have to face that terrible judgment on that final day. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will close with our final song. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will take these words and implant them deeply in our souls. Father, stir up our hearts in an appropriate way, that we would be sobered, that we would be humbled, that we would have this awesome sense of your justice. Father, that we would be grateful that you will eventually remove evil from this sinful and fallen and broken world, and you'll restore it to its wonder and its beauty and its original glory. I pray that you will take these words and use them appropriately in the heart of each person that has listened. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.